See exactly why I have covered a lot of this preemptive material before I finally get to the point where I make my point. Imogene's always saying to me, well, why don't you just tell them? Well, it's a whole lot easier to kind of build up to something and then later on to see why I covered the particular area of information that I had covered before I got to my point. This comes from Funk and Wagnall's Death Dictionary, and it's a definition of some things that in these last days are very, very prominent in our churches. And on the surface, they appear to be very good. On the surface, it appears that man's human welfare is put forward in such a way that it's good, and that to think well of your fellow man and to do good to your fellow man and to be a do-gooder and do good work. Certainly no one could criticize it, but the motivation behind it is what's really important. In Funk and Wagnall's Death Dictionary, the word humanity is defined this way. The study of classic Greek and Latin literature and culture. Literature, philosophy, fine arts, etc., as distinguished from the sciences. So if you go back and study Plato and Socrates and the various Greek and Roman writers in the age of the classic information, when man began to philosophize, you can find some very interesting things about how men should live, how men should treat one another, what man should do in his kindness toward others. And I bring this up because I'm convinced we're in the last days. And you don't hear me talk too much about the humanists, but the humanist movement has impregnated itself in all the different false religions and is being used as an instrument to eventually bring them all together. So what is a humanist? According to the Funk and Wagnall's Death Dictionary, a humanist: one learned in or devoted to the study of the humanities. Now, when I went through different colleges and universities, I had to take some humanities, so I've had all these courses. So a humanist is one learned in or devoted to the study of the humanities, one who subscribes to humanism. So just what is humanism? Because right now, the humanistic movement is so enthralled in virtually all the religions of this world and so respected that it's gradually pulling them all together into what will be the final ecumenical church. Humanism, a system in thought, religion, etc., in which human ideals and the perfection of personality are made central. It is characterized by an emphasis on human interest. Now, in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, to try and parallel, cross-reference, what this humanism really involves and how Satan is involved in it, how our God is involved in it, and how we are involved in it. In Genesis 3, 4, and 5, we find the temptation that the serpent, representing Satan, made to the woman. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why did Eve eat of the fruit? Well, the only way I can answer that question is from the narrative itself. I would have to say it was because she wanted to have her eyes open. She wanted to be like a god herself. She wanted to be like the Creator who created her. She wanted to know good and evil. But basically, she wanted to be as a god to herself. So I think that is what humanism is really all about. Man's idea that he himself, through his own personal efforts, can bring in a state of mankind that will be found in peaceful tranquility, and finally, through reforming the character of man, getting all men to see how they should be kind and good to one another, that we can do away with all the prisons, no more death penalty. Man will gradually be reformed into a really wonderful person. And all men will love one another and get along together. Unfortunately, that just doesn't work. And in the last days, we're told in Revelation 16, 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. All of them, Father, Son, and unholy spirit, have within them the unholy spirit of Satan himself." They are symbolic figures of a satanic trinity. Just like you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Satan, being the counterfeiter he is, continually trying to mock God in creation. When he sends his deliverer on the earth, and when his deliverer comes to unite all these humanistic religions, they're going to worship the dragon through the Son by the leadership of the unholy prophet, who himself will be the false prophet. Eventually, I'll get to him. And Revelation 13, 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." He looks like a lamb. He really does. "And he spake as a dragon." But inside, he's Satan personified. The very unholy spirit of Satan dwells him and empowers him and speaks through him and testifies things to him concerning this Antichrist who will arise that are totally false. For Satan is a liar, and he is the father of it, that he's going to deceive the whole world. Now, since I believe humanism is directly involved in all this, I'm eventually leading up to the false prophet. But I want you to know that I'm one of those people that believes what other preachers have taught for a long, long time, that Satan is a tremendous counterfeiter. And you had God the Father sending God the Son to do the redemptive work, and by the leadership of God's Spirit, who leads us to that Son, and the Son who reconciles us to the Father, we are made whole by the power of God that is in his Son. Satan is going to counterfeit that, and these frogs that are coming out of their mouths typify the end-time relationship of the demon spirits that are going about the earth and influencing people in false religions to be bound together by a common bond of wanting to do good things for humanity, with the idea that it is possible for man, under the right circumstances, because he has some intrinsic good in him, to be able to reform himself, do away with all prison, and bring in a marvelous time of great peace. Let's talk about the humanist himself. What is the humanist? He or she usually believes in some form of God. There are many types of humanists, but they all have some basic form of God. There's a variable idea among them about who God is or what God is, but he or she usually believes in some form of a God. But they see man as having some kind of intrinsic goodness in himself and, as such, able to please his version of God by his own human efforts to improve himself and the rest of humanity. The humanist will tirelessly attempt to do good to all men, to teach others to do the same, believing that individual men working together can bring in a state of peace for all the world. The humanist believes that by helping men physically, man will rise above his poverty and fear, and, having done so, will then have an improved spiritual relationship with his fellow man and whatever form of God he thinks exists. The humanist wants to be his own God. That was the original sin of Eve. The humanist wants to be his own God, bringing in a worldwide kingdom of peace by his own good intentions. The humanist believes that through proper education, men can be changed. What is it that many of our leaders in this country are continually stressing as being the answer to everything? Education, 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 education. They believe if you send a man through college and teach him all these marvelous things in the humanities and human philosophy that he will learn in a college and university, that he will come out basically a better person, fully equipped to help those people who are in poverty in the world, who are poor, undernourished, uneducated. And the humanist believes if you can educate the entire world, that surely they will all be able to get together. That is totally, completely, utterly false. The humanist wants to be his own God, bringing in a worldwide kingdom of peace by his own good intentions. The humanist believes that through proper education, men can be changed, therefore eliminating the need for prisons and the death penalty. When Eve sinned, this is what happened. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The problem was when she became her own God, and when Adam subsequently became his own God, and their eyes were opened, the first thing they started trying to do was to cover up what they were. Today, the covering does not consist of fig leaves, it consists of education. Some of the most well-educated people on this planet are the most ungodly, subverted forms of humans that ever existed on this planet. They'll have an oral sex with someone in their office, and yet they are Rhodes Scholars and brilliant people. And these people have the idea that you can be gay, you can do anything you want, so long as you have the proper education and credentials, and surely this will allow you to be a better person. Their idea is that if you can educate people, that we'll all see that it's nothing but an alternative lifestyle, and that if we will allow the gays to do what they want, it won't bother us. After all, it's nothing wrong with it because it's an alternative lifestyle. The problem is that it is man that is a totally depraved condition. These people are totally in spiritual darkness. They have no concept of what is good. They have only a tremendous concept of what is evil. And they call evil good and good evil. They think education is the answer to everything. The problem is when you get a good education, supposedly you can make more money. But what you will use that education for and your superior position is to raid the stock market, get large sums of money, and become greedier and greedier and greedier and greedier and greedier. You will use it to your advantage. If you were to take all the money on this planet, every single cent in every country, and be able to equitably divide it among every single human being on this planet, and then you turn them loose, within 5 years, the poor would be just as poor as they were before, and the rich would be just as rich as they were before. Because the problem has never been anything except man's basic sinful nature. This is the only solution to the problem. Marvel not that I suddenly, you must be born again. That's the only solution. The answer isn't education. The answer is not education. Some of the greatest spiritual men who ever walked on the surface of this planet were put up on stakes, ran up through their backsides and coming up through their mouths, and were crucified for what they believed. And some of them were very poor, uneducated, uncouth human beings. Jesus himself was supposed to be one of the unlearned ones, and the group that followed him could hardly be compared to even the beauty of this small, insignificant building. They were rough cut Galilean. But today, we try to cover up what we are. We try to become well-educated. We try to let people see how much better we are. And the idea is, if everybody's that way, and everybody becomes his own God, then society is going to be much better off. It won't work, because man's basic problem is himself, and he's totally depraved. Now, how must man worship God? I hope you're interested in how you have to worship God. There's only one way, through his Son. In John 14:6 and John 5:40, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not by an education. It's not by intellectual prowess. It's not by a well-meaning concern for the whole human race. It's strictly by recognizing how sinful you are, and that it was necessary for one lone, single, solitary man to pay the full price for your total depravity on the cross so that you might be set free. Jesus tells the Pharisees to whom he addressed this particular statement exactly why they were going to hell. In John 5:40, he said, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." He sees his helpless estate. That's a saved person. A saved person can see his helpless estate. But a humanist will never see his helpless estate, because a humanist believes that he has some intrinsic goodness in him, and because that intrinsic goodness exists, surely there must be something along the way that he can do to appease or please his God, even if he considers himself to be worshiping the same God that I worship. He sees his helpless estate. Where do you worship God? Where must he worship God? 1 Peter 2:2-5. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? It means to keep on coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, plural, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a local church, and holy priesthood in a local place, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Where are you supposed to worship? Where God positions himself. Back in the time of sacrifice, in the time of Abel, this is where God positioned himself. At altars. What was unique about Abel? Well, it wasn't unique. But what was different between Abel and Cain? Abel was a man who wanted to do it God's way, because he knew that he was helpless. He didn't have the natural ability to do what God wanted by taking off on his own initiative and bringing a sacrifice other than what God had pictured with the animal skins and the blood. So Cain wanted to be his own God. He decided he was going to do it his way. That's what a humanist does. I'm going to do it my way. But you see, Abel knew he was helpless. How does a person know he's helpless? When you have to do it someone else's way, and you bow down before them in humility, acknowledging that you have to do it that way because you yourself are so far inferior that it's absolutely necessary for someone else to have to save you, that's your helpless estate. What followed Abel? Well, you had Enoch. Then you had Noah. Then you had Abraham. Then you had Isaac, Jacob. What was each one of them like? Each one of them saw their helpless estate, and they trusted God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't have the idea that he himself had some intrinsic good about him. He realized his helpless estate. And realizing his helpless estate, he came to God, and he believed God's promise, and God saved him. But what did Abraham do? Where did Abraham worship? Where must we worship God? Abraham worshiped him at an altar. And soon along came the tabernacle. Moses knew he was helpless. That is why Moses is in heaven today. He saw his helpless estate. And after Moses received Christ, believed in God's Messiah, the promise that God made, where did he worship him? Where God manifested himself, God positioned himself back here in the tent or tabernacle. God positioned himself at all these altars. Which altars did he honor? Where the people came forward realizing their helpless estate and offered their sacrifice to a God whom they believed would save them by his mercy and infinite grace. Then along came the temple. Where did people worship? Where the Spirit of God positioned himself, in the back of the temple. What about in the church age? That's where you have to worship God. But you see, a lot of people have a lot of humanism in them. After they get saved, then they have this idea that now I'm going to do it my way. That means you're becoming your own God. There is only one God, and you are not a God, and neither am I a God. We're helpless little sinful specks down here on this planet that need someone else to save us, someone else to keep us, and someone else to take us to heaven when we die. Where is God going to position himself in the millennial reign? In the temple. That's where people that believe they're helpless in the millennial reign will worship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how does man worship Satan? In 1 John chapter 4, we're told that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. What is the spirit of Antichrist? Well, what's the very first thing that came out of his mouth? Ye shall be as gods. That's the spirit of Satan. What was Satan saying? He wanted to become like God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to be the God. So Adam and Eve sinned. We picked up a nature, a satanic nature. And quite frankly, that nature wants to be its own God. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world through the spirit of his son. John writing said the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what's the difference between a humanist and a person that knows Christ? A person that knows Christ sees his helpless estate and doesn't trust in his education or his intrinsic goodness, which does not exist, or his own ability and efforts and actions. He trusts simply in what Jesus did and in nothing else. But a humanist does not do that. He does not see his helpless estate, but rather worships his own abilities to free himself from his condition, becoming his own God. That's what humanism is. It's man trying to reconcile himself to a God that he believes may or may not exist. The law was given to lead us to Christ by causing us to see we are helplessly lost. A humanist will never see he's helplessly lost. And the problem is today, we've got a lot of people sitting on Missionary Baptist church pews that when they were young, they were in churches that had a lot of hoopla and a lot of you need to be saved and a lot of teachers in the back that would say, wouldn't you want to receive Jesus in your heart? Wouldn't you like to be saved? Do you think a child is going to tell a teacher, no, I don't want to be saved. I don't want Jesus in my heart. And so then the teacher tells the pastor they've made a profession of faith and they've got their faith in Jesus. So you ask the child and the child said, oh yes, because they've already been practiced and coached by the teacher through no ill meaning of her own. And then that person sits down on a church pew and never becomes what a person is supposed to be, someone who recognizes how helpless and hopelessly lost they are. And then you're stuck with them in a church building for the rest of your life because the humanist will never, never, never repent, especially after the humanist nature in them is taken over and the embarrassment would be public. The law was given to lead us to Christ by causing us to see we are helplessly lost. A humanist can't see that. Galatians 3, 24, 26, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, the church at Galatia kept trying to stay under the schoolmaster even after they were saved. They kept trying to go back under the law. Paul clearly told them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So many humanists, some of them do get saved, but then they try to go right back under the law. You say, what is Methodism? What is the Methodist religion based on? Humanism. Help your fellow man. They'll run soup lines, charity lines, give clothes to people. They'll take up huge contributions at Christmas time and Easter time. They'll spend countless millions of dollars worldwide as Methodists to help their fellow man. And their fellow man is sitting out there totally depraved, and he's going to get every ounce of gravy he can from them. And how can they tell him to be saved when they themselves have no idea what salvation is whatsoever? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's all over when you believe Christ. A humanist can't accept that. He's got to help God. And of his fullness have all we received, John 1, 16, 17, in grace for grace. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let me show you the difference between a humanist and a born-again believer in Christ, and why humanistic religion is going to be the instrument and the tool by which the false prophet and the Antichrist deceive millions of people. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, you want a good dose of humanism? Here it comes. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. A humanist thinks that you've got to help God carry out his plan. A humanist doesn't think, even if he believes Jesus was God's son, he did quite enough. And somehow or other, he thinks he has to be personally involved in the overall plan of salvation that God purposed in his son alone. The whole idea, don't have this attitude in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. The point is, You didn't have anything to do with him coming. He came of his own free will. God sent him by his power, and God sent him because he loved you and gave himself for you. It wasn't because you're Mr. Good Guy. It was because of God's mercy and grace. And the point is, God says, I don't need any help, but the humanities teach that man can redeem himself. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to go down into the grave and resurrect Christ out of the lower parts of the earth, that is to bring up Christ from the dead? He said, don't you dare think either one of those, because the righteousness which has faith speaks and tells you. Don't have that attitude. That's humanism. The idea that man can some way help God. But what saith it? Okay, what is the righteousness which is of faith? What does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, which that is the word of faith which we preach. And here it comes. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what happened to me when I was 12 years old. All this education I've gotten since then has been beneficial. I'm not opposed to education. I think it's a marvelous, wonderful thing. But if you think education and educating the whole human race is going to reform them and change them and transform them into what they should be, you're quite wrong. Education is not the answer. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the reason I showed you all that is this. The false prophet is the Roman Pope, Revelation 13, 11 through 16. I'm getting close to closing time, so I am not going to elaborate on this. Revelation 13, 11 through 16. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. This was the first beast before him. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Apparently, there is a resurrection of a man from the dead who is Antichrist. Is it a real resurrection? I cannot answer that, but the whole world thinks it is. Just like Jesus didn't let anybody see him when he was resurrected except the angels. But this man is going to let the whole world see himself resurrected, and a deadly wound is a wound that makes you dead. It kills you. But apparently, he's healed and comes back to life. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I've talked about this particular verse of Scripture. We've been through this many times since I've been here. And the one point that I really wanted to make it clear is that the false prophet is going to be a pope out of Rome. We're in the last days. No one can tell precisely and exactly when Jesus is coming. But I think there's something that's extremely important, and that is, if at all possible, we might at least have some preemptive idea as to who it might be. Who will be the next pope? This is by Russell Shaw. And they got me this information. Of course, I've got a stack on this fellow, that's thick. But I like this, and I thought I'll just run it the way it is. Is the most urgent challenge facing the church a crisis of faith or a crisis of the institution? That question, framed in an unusual public exchange between two prominent European cardinals last December, may be decisive in choosing the next pope. But before getting into that, who are the papabilia? Among those men mentioned most often is Cardinal Eugene Marie Lustiger. I cannot say for sure. I cannot be absolutely positive. But if this man turns out and they select him as the next pope, he's your false prophet. Now, I know in the Bible, Aaron is spelled with an A, double A, A-A-R-O-N. This is the way the fellow that had this article, and he's a Catholic himself, and it's about a whole bunch of different Catholic people that are prominent candidates. He only put one A, so that's all I put. Aaron Lustiger was born on September 17th, 1926. He's 6 years older than I am. In Paris. Aaron Lustiger was born on July 17th, 1926 in Paris. He was the son of Jewish immigrants who came to France from Poland after World War I. His parents were deported during the Nazi occupation, his mother dying at Auschwitz. Sheltered by a Catholic family in Orleans, he converted to Catholicism in 1940 and took the name Jean Marie Baptiste. Now remember, in 1940, in September of 1939, Hitler overruns Poland. Thereafter, he comes through the Low Countries around the Maginot Line in France and conquers France. I would not want to falsely accuse the man, but I would suspect that his conversion to Catholicism had to do with him not wanting to be deported. The name Lustiger is a Jewish name, but it's not a prominent Jewish name like Goldfinger or Goldstein or Cohen. It's one that you'd have to know in order to know it was Jewish. So he changed his first name. He converted to Catholicism in 1940 and took the name Jean Marie at Baptist. He's a full-blooded Jew. Active in the young Christian students during his university days. Now, this is what I showed you all that before, earlier. He received degrees in humanities and philosophy from the Sorbonne and a license in theology from the Institute of the Catholic. Ordained a priest in 1954, he was a chaplain to Catholic students at the Sorbonne for 15 years. In 1969, he was named pastor of Saint-Ginet-Chanel Parish, where he carried on special apostolates to young people and the elderly. His homilies, his messages, homiletics, his preaching, attracted large audiences, large congregations, including many intellectuals. In 1979, responding to an invitation to preach by Cardinal Francis Marty of Paris, he prepared an analysis of Catholicism in France, arguing that it could no longer be a church of power and should concentrate on evangelizing through the conversion of culture. Now, let me explain what that conversion of culture means. It means changes within the society that are based upon man's ability to improve himself and to have a better relationship with one another within that society. In other words, all the great philosophy of the Greek men of knowledge, the Roman Age of Enlightenment, followed by the Dark Age. But during that Age of Enlightenment, they needed to turn back, and what needed to be done in France and all over Europe was a changing of the cultural ideas that man had developed from the Bible itself. Now, these fellows use the Bible, but they pick out these wonderful phrases like loving one another, and they give you their own definition of it. And they pick out all the scriptures in there that have to do with doing good works. And they act like that these good works can be performed by man without being regenerated. But the original problem was Adam and Eve wanted to be gods. That's what every man, as he grows up, wants to be. Independent, his own God, other people either leaving him alone or admiring him and respecting him. He wants to be his own God. It's intrinsic in us from birth. And there's only one solution to the problem. You have to be born again. But he wants a conversion through the intrinsic goodness of man, changing the cultural ideas of society to bring in a better relationship with both man and God. In November 1979, he was named Bishop of Orleans, and in January 1981, Archbishop of Paris. He was made a cardinal in 1983. Cardinal Lustiger said at the synod that theology must remain rooted in Scripture. Now, that sounds good. Preach the Word. If I went through the Bible and eliminated all the scriptures that have to do with Jesus Christ being in us, motivating us, leading us, directing us, after first saving us, and preached the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, everything, then you would understand that all the good things that we do are not from our own intrinsic nature, but from the new nature of Christ living in us. And in the final analysis, it will be God who receives all the honor and glory, because we as helpless individuals simply went along for the ride and let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. But Lustiger is a humanist, and he was taught and trained in humanistic philosophy, and his idea is quite different of which scriptures to read in the Bible. Those that teach you to do good works, do good works, do good works, do good works. They'll preach those till the cows come home, but they won't tell you about being born again. They won't mention the fact that Christ has to come and live in you. They won't say that it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. They won't give the credit to God alone. Man has to take part of it. Cardinal Lustiger said at the synod that theology must remain rooted in Scripture. Cut off from that source, it is in risk of antiphoning. Well, that's to happen. Not only would theology be the loser, now get this, but so would European culture, which received from this source the most noble ideals and the power to change the human existence. That's from the Renaissance, the age of enlightenment. He is a true humanist. It is the bishop's duty to make sure that the vitality and originality of the Christian vision of human destiny not be lacking in the new Europe. And they're going to have a new Europe, and they're getting one now, and it's going to be a totally humanistic form of religion, which acknowledges supposedly the God that you and I worship. But he'll merely be a kind of a sideshow, an idol, or something that sets up on a piano, and man himself will bring in his own redemption. He has lectured at Hebrew University in Jerusalem and knows the religious and political leaders of Israel. Additionally, he knows most of the Arab leaders in the Middle East and has a link to Lebanon via the Maronite Catholic leaders. So I certainly think he's a man worth watching. You know, I'm glad I was saved at an early age. Had I not been saved at an early age, and had I gone on to accumulate the number of college hours that I've accumulated in university and seminary hours, I might have had such a high opinion of myself, I might have made a good humanist. But I thank God I was saved when I was 12. And there wasn't any question in my mind that I was helpless. There wasn't any question. I knew what I was. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was headed straight for hell. I knew that nothing could save me except Jesus Christ, and no one else would. And I went to Jesus Christ, and I trusted him to save me. And I asked him to save me that night, and I'm absolutely positive he did. Since that time, all the things that I've learned, all the education I've received, has been funneled into a soul that has a spirit living in it, which is the very spirit of Christ himself. And by the grace of God that is in him, he's filtered out this garbage and taught me what the truth is and taught me what a lie is. But a lot of these humanists, you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. You can ask anybody on the street in Romania, are you a Christian? They'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. Then you ask them what they mean, and they'll tell you. They'll say, I was born here in Romania, and that's our religion. My parents were Christians, and I'm Christian. You ask them, have you ever been born again? They say, what are you talking about? And you say, well, have you ever trusted Jesus to save you from your sins? They say, are you one of those repenters? And then you say, well, what do you mean, repenters? They say, you're the ones that think you have to repent to be saved. And you say, yeah, that's right. See, they have no concept of it whatsoever. Now listen. This governmental structure of ours is literally eaten alive with humanists who think that man can transform everything. Now, if you think I'm questioning Bill Clinton's salvation or Gore's salvation or, for that matter, Bush's salvation, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not capable of making that assessment. But I'll tell you this. Gore and Clinton have more humanistic tendencies than any two presidents I've ever seen in the history of this country. And maybe they do know Christ, but I have a very strong suspicion that they're trying to bring in a peaceful world by reforming man through education, and it simply won't work. As a matter of fact, you take a child today put it through high school, then let it go through college. By the time that child is out of college, if it hasn't been saved, that child won't be saved. I'll give you a 99.99% guarantee it won't, because it has become so humanistic in its natural tendency that it cannot repent and it doesn't believe it needs a Savior. And that's the truth. Well, it's 8 o'clock and it's time to go. Now, Brother Chuck, would you dismiss us?